We're in Romans chapter 9, so you can grab your Bible, flip to that chapter. Did anyone come last night? I had a couple of... Mark, did you say you came? Oh, that'd be bad. I had a couple of emails from some people. I'm sorry, I announced it like four times. Before my message, after my message, during my message. Well, shows me how much you're paying attention. Romans 9. Lord, we do once again just give you this time, and we're so glad to be together and here. We pray that you would speak to us and give us ears to hear what your Spirit would want to speak. So, Father, filter out the voices and the thoughts and the stuff from this day, from this week. Filter out the stuff, Lord, that is causing us to be anxious. And may we be able to, this day, this evening, this hour, grasp what you'd want to speak to us. So give us those kind of minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 9 begins a section of the book of Romans that I call the promise of God. We've seen the problem, which is sin. We've seen the prescription, which is faith. We've seen the path, which is sanctification. And now for those that might worry, well, what if I drift off the path? What if I start making mistakes and heading in the wrong direction? Well, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the promise of God, that He is going to remain faithful. And the example in these chapters is the nation of Israel. Even though they had problems, even though they strayed off the path, God kept His promise to Israel. And that's good news for you and me. Because if He keeps His promises to Israel, He's going to keep His promise to me and to you as well. And so we looked at the first couple of verses last time, verses 1 through 5. And really, Paul there is showing, hey, look, there's an advantage to being a Jew. There's advantage to it. Great advantages. And he lists them when we studied those in depth, all those advantages of being a Jew. And he realizes at that point people might object. Well, if the Jews have all these advantages, then why have they been persecuted so bad? Why are they right now under Roman rule? This would have been written in about 55 AD or somewhere in that neighborhood. Why are they under Roman rule? Why are they slaves? Why haven't more of them believed? People would object. With all these advantages, what is wrong? Has God forgotten them? And so now Paul begins in to answer those questions. And he first answers them by saying, there's something called God's selection, verses 6 through 13. God selects. Just because you were born a Jew doesn't make you a child of God. And after God's selection, he talks about God's sovereignty, verses 6 through 21. God is sovereign. You've got to understand that. After God's sovereignty, he talks about God's slowness, verses 21 and 22. God's on a whole different time scale than we are on. And then finally, one of the glorious parts of chapter 9 is he then talks about the scope of God's salvation, verses 24 through 29, a wonderful little section. So really, Paul is answering some objections. And in this section, especially the first one, known as God's election, I call it God's selection, it's one of the sticky points of Christianity. It's one of these areas, it contains a verse, verse 13, where it can be kind of embarrassing. And we can have this tendency, I think, with God that we have with, well, let's say family members. Family members that we know have a certain tendency, have a certain thing, and so we try to cover those areas up of our family. Not let people know about those issues that our family might have or that individual might have. We're trying to cover them up, you know. Grandpa comes over to the birthday party for your daughter. And before he comes, you say, Grandpa, you know what? At this birthday party, a lot of my friends are going to be there. And so would you please, please, please not do that whole, you know, pull my finger trick. That joke really stinks. Please don't do it. You want to cover up those areas. You know, you want to not let people know about them, the issues. You try to cover them up. I think we can do the same thing with God at times. That's a sticking point. He hates. I don't want to go there. I want to cover up those parts of God. But really, The mature believer, as we'll see at the end of tonight's study, is a believer that just lets God be God. This is who God is. And I'm going to submit and accept who He is. I'm not going to try to cover or modify or change or even explain away or excuse away what God is. I'm going to humbly submit to who He is. That's the mature response. And so this first section, a tough section, a hard section, but I believe a very good section. Let's take a look at it. It's God's selection, verses 6 through 13. When we study this, remember the flow of the book of Romans. Remember where Paul is going in this book. I believe this section is quite often taken out of context. Remember, Paul would say in chapter 3, verse 20, that there's no law we can do, there's no creed we can keep, no law we can abide by, no deed that we can do that will ever make us righteous before God. Period. Two verses later, he says it's faith in Jesus Christ that will make you righteous. And from that point on, it's the foundation of faith. That's what it's all about. It's faith. Remember that context whenever you're looking at chapter 9. Don't take it out of the book of Romans. Leave it in where it properly belongs, in the context of faith. Because a lot of people divide over this section. Verses 6 through 13. They're really divided into two camps. You have the one camp on the one side, they're called Calvinists. They believe that you and I do not have a choice when it comes to salvation. They call it irresistible grace. They have an acronym called TULIP. Each one of those letters stand for something in what is known as five-point Calvinism. The I is irresistible grace. It means if God has selected you, you have no choice in the decision whatsoever. If God has not selected you, you are fuel for the fires of hell. That's a five-point Calvinist. You have no choice. Some of them even make up shirts like that. I've seen them. They say no choice on them. Pretty encouraging. On the other side are what is known as the Arminianists. They said, no, that's wrong. Man has free will. We can choose. We can make decisions. It's up to individuals. You've got to make a choice for God. And so these two sides, really since the 1600s, have battled back and forth about who's right. Is it no choice or is it we have a choice? What's the deal? And they go back and forth with their 5 points. Each of them have 5 points. And if you've ever been in arguments with a Calvinist or with an Arminius, and their 5 points, all that happens is you end up getting poked and bloodied. It's just no fun. And so these guys divide over this chapter, and I believe there's simple explanations for what is contained in here. So let's take a look. Verse 6. Remember, he's been talking about Israel and the advantages Israel has. And so people would say, wait a second, they're slaves. They're not believing. What's the deal? So verse 6, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is the thesis for this section, verses 6 through 13. The thesis is simply this. Just because you're dressed like Superman doesn't mean you can fly. That's what it says in the Greek. Just because you're dressed up like Superman doesn't mean you're going to fly like Superman. Just because you dress up and look like a believer, look like someone from Israel, look the part. Just because you look the part does not make you the part. Does not make you the person. Just because you go to church or go to synagogue or do these duties or do all this stuff does not make you Israel. He says, not all of Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Joshua would say, looking at the Jews that day, end of his ministry, Joshua 24. He'd say, choose you this day whom you will serve. Talking to Jews. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's a decision you have to make. You are not born into it, is what Paul is going to say here. It's not something you inherit. It's not a genealogy. It's not based on your DNA. Not all of Israel is part of Israel. But rather, he says in verse 7, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Jesus faced the same thing in John chapter 8. He had this group of people, they're called the Pharisees. They looked the part, they spoke the part, they acted the part. They were so serious about it, they would count out their spices. Ever seen your spice rack? Could you imagine that? One for me, two for me, three for me, four for me, five for me, six for me, seven for me, eight for me, nine for me, one for God. And these guys were serious about their religion. They looked it. People looked up to them. If someone was religious, they'd say it's the Pharisees. That's who's going to be religious. And God, Jesus said to them, hey, you're not children of Abraham. You're not children of your heavenly Father. You're children of the devil. Just because you look the part, just because you're dressed like Superman doesn't mean you're going to fly. Just because you look it doesn't mean anything. It's got to be deeper than that. It's got to be more than that. And so that is Paul's thesis. This is where he's headed when it comes to God's selection. And now he gives two proofs to this. Two examples that the Jewish individual would understand and relate to. The first example, to prove that not all of those that are descendants of Abraham are actually children of God. The first proof, he goes back to Abraham himself. He says this, verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Proof number one about God's selection. You're not born into it. You don't inherit it. There's a difference between a descendant of Abraham and a child of promise. The proof is Abraham. Abraham had 8 sons. One son by Hagar, called Ishmael. After Sarah, his wife, died, he took Keterah and had 6 sons with her. And, of course, Isaac. 8 sons total. All 8 of these sons were descendants of Abraham. Only one of the sons was a child of promise. You know the story. God comes to Abraham at 99 years old. Sarah's 90. Says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son, Abraham. Sarah, she's listening at the edge of the tent, you know. What's he saying in there? 90 years old. She hears God promise Abraham that she's going to have a son. So what does she do? She laughs. She gets a bad rap for that. I think incorrectly so. Tell any 90-year-old woman she's going to have a baby, what's going to happen? You don't see him at the fertility clinic. It just doesn't happen. They're going to laugh. It'd be like this, guys. It'd be like this if you were 90 years old. Imagine that for a second. I might look my age for once. And God comes to your wife, and you overhear God say to your wife, hey, tomorrow, your 90-year-old husband, he's going to climb Mount Everest. You'd laugh. Ha, what are you talking about? That's impossible. There's no way I can do that. Forget about it. I'm only 35. I can barely climb out of bed. There's no way I'm going to climb Everest. It's this impossible promise, and it's the impossible promise. It's the child of the impossible promise that is the child of God. The other ones, they're descendants, absolutely. They're descendants, but they are not the child of promise. Now, let me give you a little reminder here. When it comes to the child of promise, every child of promise you see in the Bible required patience. Isaac, probably 25 years. Joseph, you know, Rachel couldn't have children. Year after year after year it went by. She said, if I don't get children, I'm going to die. Finally, she gets her children and she does die from childbirth. but it was a while. Joseph was a promised child. It took a while. Samuel, a child of promise, took a while. Samson, child of promise, took a while. John the Baptist, child of promise, took a while. You know the story of John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1. His pops, Zach, was in the temple ministering there. Burning incense. He's an old, old man at this time. The time of having kids has long passed over. Burning some incense there, and an angel shows up. It says to Zacharias, "Hey, your prayers have been heard." And I can imagine Zacharias saying, "What? What prayer? I haven't prayed for a child for 15 years, 20 years, 25 years. What are you talking about? My prayers have been heard. I've given up hope a long time ago on that prayer. I gave up on that 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 25 years ago. We don't pray about that anymore." But as we looked at in Revelation chapter 8, what happens there when we pray in heaven? There's this holy hush. God says, "Shh, I want to hear." And it says, heaven is silent for the space of a half an hour while these prayers come up before God, and He listens to them. I was just reading a commentary that was talking about that holy hush in heaven for a half an hour. And this commentator said, he made a whole theology out of this. He said, a half an hour of silence in heaven. He said, if it was truly silent, completely silent for a whole half an hour in heaven, this commentator said, then I am convinced that there will be no women in heaven. I don't believe that. I have four women in my house. I can see the logic behind it, but I don't believe it. It's just what he thought. The prayers come before the altar. God hears them. Stuff happens in the heavenlies. But as we'll see in verses 22 and 21, God has a different time scale. Verses 22 and 23, rather. God has a whole different time scale than us. He says that promise has to come true at the right point. John the Baptist has got to come 6 months before my son. He's got to prepare the way for my son. So wait a little bit, and you're going to have what Jesus would say is the greatest man to have ever lived before Jesus. Greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Abraham. Just wait. I think at times we give up too quickly. I've been praying for my wayward son. I've been praying for this individual. I've been praying for this child, this person. We've given up hope. Good news for you. God has not. There'll come a time, 5 years down the road, when God will speak to you, your prayers have been heard. I give up hope. Lord, I can't believe this. You're doing something. You're moving. You're working. Don't give up hope. God hasn't. What Isaac shows us, though, on God's selection is simply this. God's selection is not based on race. Now, this would be a slap in the face to someone from Israel. What? They would agree, absolutely. We're children of Abraham. Then Paul's argument is, then what happened to the other seven sons and their kids? Are they also children of the promise? No. Oh, absolutely not. It's not based on race. God's selection of us is not based on who our parents are, what ethnicity we're from. It's not based on that. That's what Isaac shows us when it comes to God's selection. In fact, I would argue this, parenthetically. If you look at this, Isaac, the child of promise, was saved, if you would, in the same way that you and I get saved. By grace, through faith. There was a promise that was believed. And because of that promise believed, righteousness was imputed. Just like you and me. We believe the promise of God. Believe in Jesus Christ. Because we believe in that, Christ's righteousness is given to us. And we're saved. Same way. But what it shows for us, what Paul is driving at here is God's selection is not based on race. It doesn't matter who your parents are, good or bad. God doesn't factor that in. Doesn't care about that. In how you'll be used in the kingdom, in your selection, in any of that. Your parents don't matter. I love what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, I don't know who my grandfather was. His grandfather died before he met him. He said, I don't know who my grandfather is, but I'm much more concerned who his grandson will be. I like that. I'm not so concerned who my grandfather is. What's more important is what I'm going to be, his grandson. That's what matters to God. What are you doing? That's what matters. Isaac shows us God's selection is not based on race. That's Paul's first proof. The second proof now, Jacob and Esau. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Jacob also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now verse 11 is a key verse in understanding God's election. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Proof number two, God's selection, or God's election. First, not based on race. Not based on your ethnicity. Not based on who your parents are. Secondly, with Jacob and Esau, this is the deal. You know the story. Rebekah and Isaac, they conceive. Rebekah says, man, my pregnancy is going horribly here. Something's wrong. And so she starts to pray, and God speaks to her and says, it's because there are two nations in your womb, and they are wrestling with each other. And then God says this to her, to Rebekah, gives her this promise. Found in verse 12. The elder, or in the Greek it's the greater, shall serve the younger, or in the Greek the lesser. The greater shall serve the lesser. Interesting to me to make a note of that as well. So she gets this promise. Wow. The kids are born. They grow up, Jacob and Esau. Esau's the older, the greater. Jacob's the younger. Rebekah knows this promise. Jacob knows this promise. And instead of by faith waiting for God to bring things to pass, this promise, they begin to connive, don't you? Don't they? Don't you remember the story? Esau comes in, he's really hungry. Jacob, who he was kind of a mama's boy, a culinary guy, he liked to cook and, you know, do those kind of things. Jacob was a man's man, out there hunting and a tough guy. He when he was born, in fact, He was such a man's man. When he was born, they named him Esau, which means hairy. So he came out of the womb. The guy is hairy, and he's covered in hair. Jacob probably didn't even shave. You know, he's one of those guys. Esau, he's just hairy guy. And so he trades the birthright to Jacob for a bowl of porridge. And then Isaac gets old. He can't see anymore. And he says to Esau, I want to bless you. I want to give you the blessing. Go out, hunt some venison for me. Fix it like I like it. Bring it in to me. And when you do that, I'm going to bless you. And so Esau takes off. Rebekah hears this, talks to Jacob. Jacob, you got to hurry up. You got to connive. You've got to do your deal here. And what cracks me up is in order for Jacob to pull this off, he has to first put on one of Esau's smelly garments, you know. I guess Esau, not only was he a hairy guy, but he had bad BO. I mean, he's a ladies' man or something. And so he had to put on this garment, this smelly BO garment. And then to deceive his dad, this is how hairy Esau was. In order to deceive his dad, he had to take goat skins and attach them to his forearms so when his dad touched his arms, it would feel like Esau. That's a hairy guy. You're putting goat fur on your arms to trick your dad. I can't believe Jacob would mess with that guy. It's like messing with Sasquatch. I just wouldn't do it. And so he tricks him and he gets the blessing. You know the story. They connive. They steal from Esau. What Esau and Jacob show us is that God's selection is not based on a person's work. Jacob was a horrible dude. It's that simple. And it says in verse 11 that for the purpose of God according to election, not of works, but of him that calleth. These children, before they had ever done anything good or evil, ever done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God's election might stand, not of works, not of what I do, not of what you do, that it might be by grace. He was chosen. He shows us, Esau shows us, that it's not about what we do. We cannot earn God's blessing. We cannot earn God's merit. It's given to us sovereignly by God. Nothing we can do. There's no deed we can do. No creed we can keep. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It doesn't matter what you do. It's a free gift. That's what grace is. A free gift. And I would argue for you, once again, that Jacob, as an example, was saved because he believed a promise. Just like you and I. Same exact way, by grace through faith. God says, I'm giving you this promise. Believe in it. And even though you connived, even though you made lots of mistakes, I'm still going to keep that promise to you. The younger shall serve the older. The first example, it's not race. Second example, it's grace. It's not works. It's not anything we can do. That's what these two examples are. Well, wait a second, though. Why? It still doesn't seem fair to me. Why would God choose Jacob and not Esau? That still doesn't seem fair to me. Two quick thoughts on that. Number one, I believe this is a promise of opportunity. Verse 12 to me is a promise of opportunity. It was said unto her, the elder, or the greater, literally in the Greek, shall serve the younger. Esau took that as a curse. What do you mean? I have to serve my little brother. Forget that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not about serving. I'm a man's man. In the world we live in, when you make it, when you attain, when you arrive, you get served. You get more stuff. In the kingdom economy, it's the opposite. When you arrive, when you make it, you serve. You give. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, to his disciples, he grabbed him and said this, hey guys, the Gentiles, the world system, when they make it, when they get it, they lord it over people. I'm your boss, you do what I tell you. You serve me. He said, we're going to be different. The kingdom is going to be different. If you want to be chief, learn to serve. If you want to be ruler, if you want to be great in the kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Just like I have showed you. I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The kingdom is to be different. This is an opportunity, I believe, for Esau to demonstrate the kingdom. Other men did it. Elijah, that great man of faith in the Old Testament, he had a servant named Elisha who served him for, could have been, upwards of 20 years. Do you know what Elisha was known for? His job title? His job title was the man that washes Elijah's hand. That's his job. What do? I wash Elijah's hands. Is that all you do? That's it. Year after year, day after day, month after month, I wash Elijah's hands. He served faithfully. And then, in 2 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 2, what you see is Elijah is going to be taken up in a fiery chariot. Elisha's there. And he's given a double blessing. You see, from that point on, Elisha does twice as many miracles as Elijah ever did. Because he learned to serve. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Jesus would say. Learn to be a servant. That's what's being, I believe, given. An opportunity is being given right now to Esau. He didn't take it. He saw it as a curse. Not as an opportunity, but ostracization. He saw it as not an opportunity. I'll just leave it at that. He didn't see it as an opportunity. I was talking with Richie Luker a while back. He's a great guy. Had lunch with him. And he was sharing with me this. They have this yearly kind of routine they do. They go down to Mexico for a family vacation. And they've been doing this for a short while. And his daughter, Tara, she said, Dad, we come down here all the time. Why don't we get some toys. We have so many toys. Why don't we get some of our toys together and take them down here and give them away? And of course, you know, Richie's like, wow, someone's doing something right. And so they did that. It became a tradition. Every year now they pack full this big suitcase full of toys and take it down there. They say that is the highlight of our trip. He said, I used to always tell my kids, to get something's good. It's okay to get something. There's nothing wrong with that. He said, to give something is much better. Learn to give. Learn to serve. That's what life is all about. To serve. To give. Esau was given that opportunity. Who knows what would have happened? The Greek there, it's very clear. The greater shall serve the lesser. That'd be great in the kingdom. Learn to serve. I think too often we see service as the stepping stone to something else. If I serve here long enough, pretty soon I'll get pulpit power. I'll be able to get up there and give it to them, you know. I just can't wait. Like these stepping stones. It's not the way it's supposed to be. I think at times people can try to jump out of service and try to jump into things that, you know what, make them miserable. Man, I wish I hadn't done that. Lanes are given to us, we've talked about a long time ago. There's a lane that we're to run in, and sometimes if we get outside of our lane, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, I'm not going to be pressed outside of my lane because I realize if I get outside of the lane that I'm to run in, I'm just not going to be able to do well. There's a measure of grace. There's a measure given to us, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says. And when you get outside of that measure, you get outside of where you're supposed to be, you find yourself miserable. I found that out. There's a measure given to me. I was in Maui doing some boogie boarding. And for a number of days, there are these nice 4-5 foot waves. Man, that was perfect. I could ride those all day, every day. I looked like I was actually good. I didn't grow up next to the ocean. Grew up here, and the ocean is cold, and we never went there. It's miserable over there. There, it's 80 degrees, so it's fun. And so day after day, they're like 4.5-5 feet, and I was just loving it. Well, there's this big storm the day before we left that was camped off of Maui. So the weather was still perfect, but it was just pushing in these waves. And so we went to our same beach. We kind of had this beach that we really liked there. If I could say the name in Hawaii, I would, but I'd butcher it. It's just a beach. And so we're there at this beach in Hawaii. And these waves, I come down, I just could not believe them. They were huge. So I asked this local, I said, how big are those waves? And he said, they're about 10 to 12 feet. I said, they're a lot bigger. I thought, man, I'm going to go boogie board those waves. So I got my boogie board and, you know, I headed out there. And I timed it right to get out, I thought. And right as I'm getting out where these guys are boogie boarding, and they all have fins. I didn't have fins, which is a big mistake. Right when I get out there, it was about a 12-foot wave just comes kind of right at me. And I thought, I can go over this wave. Well, I was wrong. I didn't make it over it. And it just turned me and just smashed me into the ground and rolled me up. And I'm underwater. And I remember all I could think of is, my life insurance policy active right now? I should call Aaron. Where am I at on those things? And I pop up and I'm just like, and I was going to go in. Except for I looked on the shore and there are my two daughters. And they're watching me. And so it was death or dishonor. I chose death. All right? Paddled back out there. Got beat to, I got the snot beat out of me. Finally, I caught one good wave and I rode it in. And my daughters were like cheering for me. Yay, Daddy, you caught one. After getting smashed for 30 waves. And I didn't go back out. That's out of my measure. Those are too big for me. It was making the 4 and 5 footers, man, those are awesome. I had a great time. The 10, 12 footer, no thanks. Beats the tar out of me. Look out, you know. Service is not a stepping stone. Service is the only stone. Jesus said, serve. You want to be great in the kingdom. Serve. He never changed that. The last day of his earthly ministry, what does Jesus do? John chapter 13, disrobes himself, puts a towel around his waist, and washes his disciples' feet. And he says, hey, guys, I've showed you the example. Happy are you if you do these things. You want to be truly happy? It's not found in the things you possess or the people that serve you. True happiness is found in serving other people. Esau was given a great opportunity. He didn't want to take it. That was number one. Number two, not only is it a promise of opportunity, number two, it's a picture of God's foreknowledge. It's a picture of God's foreknowledge. Here's the deal. Verse 13, which says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This verse was written in the book of Malachi. It was written 1,500 years after Jacob and Esau died. After their lives had been lived, they were in the grave, they were no longer around. That's when it was written. The reason? Because it demonstrated, hey, I made the right choice. God said the younger shall serve the older shall serve the younger. I know these guys. I know what they're going to do. I know how they're going to be. So I'm choosing Jacob. And 1,500 years later, he says, I made the right choice. The word for hate there is the same word Jesus would use when he talks about, he says, you know, unless you hate your mother and hate your father and hate your brother and sister, you're not worthy for the kingdom. It's a word that is really linked to comparison. If your love or your love for me in comparison to your love for the family, if your love for me is not greater than your love for the family, that's kind of the idea there. It's a comparative. Not as strong as we might think it is today. It's a comparison. God knew exactly what Esau was going to be. That he was going to be a man of the flesh, that could care less about things spiritual. He realized that. He realized Jacob was a bad dude, absolutely. But at the end of his life, there's going to come a point where he's going to submit to me, and his name is going to be changed from Jacob to Israel, governed by God. He's going to receive and respond to my love and to my grace. So 1,500 years later, God says, I already knew it. It's based on, God's election is based on his omniscience. What's that? He has all the facts. That's what it means. God has all the facts. Since he has all the facts, since he knows exactly what I'm going to do, exactly what you're going to do, he always makes the right choice. Matt's going to choose me down the road, so I'm going to choose him. Dennis is going to choose me down the road, so I'm going to choose him. Dan's going to choose me down the road, so I'm going to choose him. John's going to choose me down the road, so I'm going to choose him. It's based on his foreknowledge. He knows everything. Now, that is under attack today. God's omniscience. There's a theology that's known as open theology. Guys that call themselves open theists. And they say God knows everything. But they stop, they say God knows everything that can be known. And God knows everything that can be known up till 759, whatever the date is today. He knows everything up to this point, but he doesn't know what's going to happen in a minute or an hour or a day or a week or a month. He knows everything that can be known, which means he knows it to today. But because there are so many unknown factors out there, things can change and stuff he's not exactly sure of how they're going to work out, he can't know those things. Open theology means it's open. There's an openness to God's understanding. That's what they claim. So God doesn't have omniscience. God would be, if you would, a great history teacher because he knows everything behind him. But he would be a horrible leader because he doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. So you may ask, well, what about prophecy? What about prophecy in the Bible? They just say this, God is a really good guesser. I guess so. I wish I could guess like that. I would have got straight A's in college, you know. It's open theology. And the reason why these guys are putting forth open theology is they say it solves a bunch of problems we have when it comes to evil. You know, the evil stuff that happens in our world. It's happening because, you know, God doesn't really know what's going to happen. It solves a lot of problems we have with Satan, with sin. It solves these problems, open theology does. Solves these problems for us. I just say it's stupid. That's stupid. God says in Malachi 3, verse 6, I'm God, I change not. I don't change. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, everything is naked and open before him whom we deal. God knows. Psalm 139 says, he knew us when we were in our womb. He knew all of our members. He knew exactly what I was going to be when I was in my mom's womb. He knew the book, my DNA. He knew the book of my life, right then and there. He knows Jacob and Esau. I know what they're going to be. I can choose them because I know. It's done. God does know. God knows. He chose these kids, verse 11, before they had ever done anything good or anything bad. In open theology, what it does is it castrates God. He becomes powerless. Oh no, Matt did that? Oh great. How is this going to work out? Uh-oh. Whoops. I wish he hadn't done that. God doesn't do that. In fact, the book of Isaiah says this about God. Over and over, God says this. This is the difference between me and every other god in the world. Small g. He says, I can declare the beginning from the end. I know what's going to happen. Test me on this. Test me when it comes prophetically. Test me on these things. I know the beginning from the end. It's God's proof of who he is. Open theology says no way. It's like this. God lives outside of the bounds of time. There's no time to God. It's the eternal now. Everything is happening right now to God. Man, that's crazy, Matt. Well, you can read Albert Einstein on his theory of relativity. He says time is relative. We think of it as this solid. 1 second is always 1 second. Einstein said, no way. It stretches like a rubber bar. In fact, he says, if you go faster, the faster you go, the slower time goes. If you can reach the speed of light, time stops completely. If you exceed the speed of light, theoretically, time will go backwards. Time is not rigid. It's flexible. It's relative, the theory of relativity. The Bible says God is light. There's no time to God. It disappears. He sees everything at once. The best analogy is this. Go watch the Macy's parade there in, where is that? Is it New York? Somewhere like that. The Rose Parade or one of those parades. Watch a parade. You're there on the street corner. You're watching the parade. It's going by. You've seen some floats. Mickey Mouse, Minnie Mouse, Pluto, whatever, Power Rangers, whatever they have today. They're going by one, and you're wondering, what's going to be next? And they're coming around the corner, and you see them as they come. You remember a little bit of what's gone by, but you don't know what's around the corner. You're waiting for it. Oh, here, oh, that's what's next. That's how life is. You remember a little bit of what's gone by. You see it go by one at a time. You're not sure about what's around the corner. Well, get inside of a helicopter and fly up about 1,000 feet, and now look down. What do you see? The beginning from the end. You see it all at once. Everything is happening at once right there. You can walkie-talkie down to your buddy. Hey, you got to check out the next float. It's coming around the corner. You're going to love this one. You're a prophet to that person on the street. That's God. He sees everything at once. I declare the beginning from the end. And because he has foreknowledge, God is able to select who will believe in him. That's God's election. It's what verse 11 says. It's not about works. It's God's election. He knows everything. And because he knows everything, he's able to decide and able to know and able to choose those that will believe in him. It's God's election. Not based upon our race. Not based upon our works. Based upon a sovereign God who knows everything, knows who will and who will not receive his grace. And so now when a Calvinist comes up to me and wants to debate or talk, wants to, you know, have a sword fight with me, and they'll ask me, you know, or an individual will ask me, hey, what are you? Are you a Calvinist or an Arminius? You know what I do now? The first thing I do? I say, what are you? If they say I'm a Calvinist, I say, so am I. Thank God for his sovereignty. If another guy comes up and says, what are you? Are you a Calvinist or Arminius? I'll say, what are you? If he says, I'm an Arminius, I say, praise the Lord that we made a good choice. Because I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, and I'm not a 5-point Arminianist. I'm a 10-point Christian. I believe somehow they're all true. Somehow, I can't explain it all. I've got my ideas, I've got my thoughts, theory of relativity, all this kind of stuff, but there's plenty about God that I don't understand. And you know what? I'm okay with that. I'm a 10-point Christian. Somehow it all works out. Somehow it all makes sense in God's economy. Can I put it all together? I'm trying. When I have it, I think I'll be dead. That's okay. Because then the Bible says, I'll know even as I'm known. 1 Corinthians 13. I'll have the answers then. 10-point Christian. God's election, it's not based upon race. It's not based upon what we do or don't do. It's a sovereign God knowing you and me and selecting us. Period. And so it's sovereignty. Now Paul gets into God's sovereignty, and we'll move quickly through this section. Verse 14 through 21. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. It doesn't seem fair that he chose Jacob and not Esau. It seems unrighteous, verse 14 says. That just doesn't seem right to me. Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul answers, God forbid. Those words lose their strength in the King James. It might be better translated, get out of here. No way. H-E double hockey stick, no. That's what Paul's really saying. There is no way. God is not unrighteous. Why? Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. It's not our willpower. It's not mustering up our willpower, thinking differently, all those kind of things with our mind. That's real popular today with Christianity, you know, the whole mind thing. And there's some truth to it, but I think it's taken to you know, points where it shouldn't be taken. Paul says it's not of him that willeth, willpower. I helped this gal pull this load of firewood out of her little Volvo sedan. And so she said, hey, can you help? I said, sure. And so she grabbed one side, and I grabbed the other side, and we went to lift this. It was full of kindling. Went to lift this out of her trunk, and I lifted up my side. She wasn't able to lift up her side. And she said, hold on a second. And she stopped, and she kind of closed her eyes. I'm like, what? She said, well, I've got to put my strong thoughts on now. I thought, well, what did you just have on, you know? Your depressed weak thoughts? You know, send me the chiropractor thoughts? What's the deal here? And so she put on her strong thoughts, and she tried again, she couldn't lift her side. It didn't help you, lady. So I grabbed the whole thing and picked it up. Got it out of there for her. Not about him that willeth. It's not about willpower and getting God to do our bidding, like God's some kind of cosmic genie, and if I just think hard enough and demand enough and put enough pictures on my refrigerator, God's going to do what I want. That's not a sovereign God. It's not the God we serve. Not of him that willeth. Not of him that runneth. It's not what I do. It's not my energy. It's not my efforts. Too often I think we feel we need to get God's attention. If I jump around a little bit or if I dance a little bit or if I, you know, really, you know, hold my hands. Lord. If I do more running, you know, oh, he'll notice me. It's Mount Carmel kind of stuff. The prophets of Baal, what'd they do when they try to get their God's attention? They danced and they jumped, they cut themselves, did all kind of bizarre things. And Elijah just sat there and laughed. He said, maybe your God's going to the bathroom. Maybe you need to jump higher. Cut yourself deeper. Elijah got there and said a prayer, I think it's about 18 words. Fire descended from heaven. Devoured the sacrifice there. Licked up the water. Burnt the stones to nothing. They don't have to run and, you know, do crazy things. No. Why? Because it's a God that shows mercy. God's mercy. What's interesting to me is this. When there's an accusation of God's unrighteousness, that God's not righteous, it seems like God, and I don't mean this in a way to defame God anyway, it seems like he always retreats into his mercy. When he's accused of being unrighteous, he instantly retreats into his mercy. God's accused of being unrighteous a lot. I think it's one of the favorite tactics of the enemy. He used it in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve. God's holding out on you. This fruit is good. It's going to make you just like God. If you could eat that, you'd be like God. God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows you'll be just like him. God's holding out on you. He's unrighteous. He hasn't given you everything you need. You need that fruit. Accused of being unrighteous. She eats the fruit. God retreats into his mercy there. The first mention of the gospel there, the proto-evangelicum, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There's coming one. There's coming Jesus Christ. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. The quote from verse 15 is from Exodus 33. Moses is given the Ten Commandments. He comes down there After the first 10 commandments, the people are dancing nakedly around a golden calf, committing adultery, doing all kinds of sick stuff. They've broken the commandment before it had even been around for a couple of hours. God immediately retreats into His mercy. He says, I'm going to have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I would have said, I'm going to smite who I'm going to smite, I'm going to kill who I'm going to kill. Look out. I'm going through, I'm going to tear the place up. With you and with me, what do we deserve? He retreated into His mercy. I'm going to send my own Son. He's going to die for you and pay the price for you. Lamentations 3:22 simply says this, if it wasn't for God's mercy, we would all be consumed. Is God unrighteous? No. H-E double hockey stick, no. God forbid. He's not unrighteous. What we deserved is hell. That's what we deserved. Instead, He sent His Son to pay our price and to give us eternal life. Is God unrighteous? No. He's sovereign, but He's not unrighteous. And so now He gives the example, an example of God's righteousness, verse 17. For the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God's sovereignty is this section. The example, Pharaoh. God says of Pharaoh, for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's God's purpose. Pharaoh, I have a purpose for your life, and it's this. To show the world my power. To show the world who I am. Now, God's purpose will be accomplished, period. Pharaoh, you know, went through 10 plagues. The last plague, he lost his son, the firstborn. Everyone in Egypt did. Brutal. But you have to remember, the story starts with Exodus chapter 5. Moses comes to Pharaoh, says, Pharaoh, Jehovah has said, let his people go. Verse 2 of Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh answers, I don't know Jehovah, I don't care who he is, and I will not let the people go. You're given a chance, Pharaoh. You don't know who I am? God would say, let me show you who I am. I'm sovereign. I'm in control of the water. I'm in control of nature. I'm in control of plagues. I'm in control of all these things. It was time after time God was declaring to Pharaoh, this is who I am. What are you going to do now? You can either assist me or you can resist me. Either way, my purpose will be accomplished. My purpose is to declare my power to the world through you. You can assist me in that, Pharaoh, or you can resist me. Pharaoh resisted himself time after time after time. In fact, the Bible says, Pharaoh resisted or hardened his heart 7 times. And it says God hardened his heart 7 times. Pharaoh mixed the concrete and God let it set up. He decided, God, my purpose will be accomplished. I'm sovereign. You can resist me or you can go with the flow. You can be part of the program or you can run the other direction. Either way, my purpose will be accomplished. And so then we come to the big question. All right, verse 19. Why does he find fault? Pharaoh was part of the program. Pharaoh did the deal. Pharaoh was used by God. Good stuff came out of it. Why does he find fault in that? You know? It almost seems like God is sadistic a little bit. Doesn't seem right. A couple things to note on that will be done. Number one, quite often, I think we want God to lower himself to our standard. To condescend to bring his wisdom down to my level and to give me an explanation. That's what I can want from God. I don't understand this, God. Get down to my level, explain to me what you're doing. Tell me the deal. Tell me what's going on. Instead of simply submitting to him and understanding Isaiah 55, which says, his ways are higher than my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his ways above my ways. It's like me trying to explain my actions when I squash an ant on my counter. I can't. You're in my house. I don't care what you're eating. You're gone. I can't explain it to him. God can't explain himself in the way that we would like, I think, at times, because we're finite and he's infinite. And we want him to, I think, at times. Explain yourself. Holding up our fists. That's the first thing we can do. Second thing, I think we can want to judge God. We want to judge God based upon our sin-stained standards. We have this standard that we've kind of held up. This is what's right, this is what's wrong. But realize this. All of our standards, all of our righteousness, all of our ideas, they've been stained by sin. We don't see things right. Have you ever made a wrong decision in life? A wrong judgment? I'm not asking for a show of hands, because those that don't would be liars. We've all made wrong judgments. We've all made mistakes. We've all done things, said things, accused people of things that turns out later, wow, they weren't guilty of that. They didn't do that. I remember growing up, there's a neighbor that we had that I was about 8 or 9 years old, we borrow a tool every once in a while to fix our bicycle. Well, at that age, I was a really good kid at that point. My older brother, we were really good kids, church kids. Well, someone stole all the tools out of his garage. And so he came over and accused my brother and me. I remember sitting there at the table, he's talking to my mom, and we're sitting there, and he's saying, I think they did it. Is it right if I check the rooms and check the garage? I remember sitting there so bummed. I'm like, man, how could he think that about me? I wouldn't do something like that. We all do stuff like that. We all have misjudgments. And sometimes I think we want to judge God by this crazy standard that we have in our own minds. It's not right. God is above that. Here's Paul's answer to those objections. Here's what Paul says. It's really this. Who do you think you are? That's Paul's answer. Who do you think you are? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay? Don't you understand who God is? When I get these mentalities, what has happened is I've forgotten with whom I deal. I've forgotten I'm dealing with God Almighty. It's a dangerous place to be. My kids, at times. Kids have this great way of, why? Why can't I, Dad? Why are we doing this? We always do what you want to do. Why do we always have to do what you want to do, Dad? I just want to say, because I'm the boss man. I brought you into this world, and I'll take you out. I created you. Who do you think you are? That's Paul's answer. It's really it. I believe one of the number one factors that really demonstrates spiritual maturity is simply this. It's where you get to the point in your life where you realize God's on the throne, God is sovereign, God is powerful. And I put my raw faith in him no matter what. Does not matter. To me, that's spiritual maturity. I'm not going to question what he's going to do with my life. He has power over the clay. God, you have power over my life to use me as you see fit. I'm not going to demand from you my way. I'm not going to try to muster up willpower to force you to do what I want you to do. I'm going to submit to a sovereign God who's demonstrated his love for me on the cross. He's on the throne. He's all powerful. He's in control. And now my life is in his hands, period. No matter what he does with me, no matter how he forms me, to me that's spiritual maturity. God's sovereign. I'm not. I need to repent and submit to your way. Period. Mature Christians. That's what I yearn for, when I can start being that way. I'm here not for my purpose. I'm here not to please me. I'm here not for what I can get and the more of the things that I can be or whatever. I'm here for your kingdom and for your glory. You have power over the clay. I'm not going to resist like Pharaoh. You'll use it. Even my resisting, you'll use it for your glory, just like you did for Pharaoh. You have a purpose in my life, and you're going to accomplish it whether I resist or whether they assist you. And I want to assist you. I want to be part of the program. I want to be submitted to a sovereign God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He'll raise you up in due season. That's a mature Christian. Father, help each one of us. Help each one of us to have a better glimpse of you. Help us not to be afraid of the parts of you that we think, oh, I'm just not sure about that. Help us to allow you to be God, sovereign, ruler, powerful. Father, I repent for the times that I've demanded for you to explain yourself to me. For the times that I've questioned your sovereignty and your authority. And this day, Lord, I ask that my life would be submitted to you. Ask that I would be clay in your hands, not hard clay, not resisting clay, but that I would be clay that is easily moldable and formable. And that you would make me into whatever vessel you feel is good for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, may Edgewater Christian Fellowship be a bunch of folks that are clay that's easily moldable. That we would be those that understand that you're sovereign and in control. That we'd be those that understand that you love us and that you demonstrate that love for us when you died for us on the cross. And may we say, Lord, have thine own way. Assisting you, submitted to you, part of your kingdom. May our lives bring glory to you. May our lives, Lord, reflect you. May our lives be about serving you and serving your body and serving the kingdom, Lord. May our church in 2008 be a church that is truly focused upon your kingdom and your purpose. May our hearts, Lord, find fulfillment and happiness when we're serving and living according to your purpose. So bless us with an ability to be a submitted group of people to a sovereign God that loves us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.